you're not confused, we'll try to unconfuse you. We'll begin next Wednesday night, and we're studying about the kingdom and inheriting it. I spoke on this subject when I first came here as pastor, but they were widely separated studies, sometimes a week or two apart, and I feel that no one got the impact of them. And so I'd like to present them very close together. So there'll be about four sermons, one on Wednesday night, one on Friday night, one Sabbath morning, same sermon both services, and then one Sabbath evening for Vespers about 5:30. And I wish you'd come to all four of them, and I think you'd find them a rich blessing. They're really on some principles of salvation that we almost never hear about, and about inheriting the kingdom. So I hope you come back for that time. If you have your ear to the ground and are listening very carefully, and you should be, you recognize that when you begin to have a good experience, something happens. The devil goes to work. And if you do not remain diligent, all the good experience evaporates, and you say, all I had was just a little emotionalism, it's all gone now. If you read in early writings very carefully, you'll discover there's a time when the devil tries to enshroud us in darkness, and he works most diligently. And those who are pleading and seeking, the angels of God waft away the darkness by their wings, she says. And we are in the light. But those who are not seeking and pleading, they're left to the angels of darkness, to live in darkness, and they turn only to those who are seeking. I'm utterly convinced that we live in that time. You might not think so. I know so. If you answer the phone calls I answer and speak with the people I speak with, the devil is not asleep on the job in this town, nor in this church. He's oppressing people in a violent way. I've never seen so many results of demon possession as I see around here lately. Where people want to take their lives all the time. Where violent things happen, just things that no one can explain. People just do crazy things. It's happening all the time. And I'm convinced that the reason it happens is that some people are seeking. And others are being influenced, and the devil doesn't want us influenced. If you do not seek and work at your experience, you don't have one. You just don't have one. And you can come and find nice things and so forth for a little while, but they'll soon slip away. Not because it was emotionalism, simply because you were satisfied with what you had and no more. You didn't honestly grow and seek the Lord. It wasn't precious to be with Him. There wasn't more to be gained. You just assumed that it would come along. Now when the school year starts, everybody gets busy. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. You end up with a very fine education and a very lost soul. Whatever we prize the highest is what we attain. Whatever we neglect is what we do not attain. Isn't that right? If we neglect the kingdom of God, we will not attain it. It's that simple. And it doesn't take school to neglect it. It just takes almost nothing, you know. Interest in other things, that's all it takes. And it worries me greatly and concerns me that we're so everlastingly busy at so many things except the kingdom of heaven. We really are busy. And we think that by that busyness we're serving the Lord. And I'm not so sure we are. It can be very noble work that we're doing, you know, and very necessary work, and surely nothing sinful about it. But it becomes sinful when it takes priority over the kingdom of heaven. And we do not have enough time for the Lord sometimes to regain our experience or recuperate from our losses sometimes. And we just must take the time. Right in these times, the Lord is asking us, where do you place me in your system of values? How do I rate? What comes first? And we put too many things. You say, my education is a necessity so I can make a living. The Lord doesn't think so. The Lord says, seek me first and I'll give you a living. And it's utterly faithlessness to try it the other way around. It's unchristian to seek a living first and God second. Your job doesn't come first, nor does mine. My Father's work comes first. And if it doesn't, He doesn't take care of the living. And you better take care of it. Because He's not going to do the job for those who are not interested in His work. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll take care of the livelihood, right? That's what it means. And the devil is coming along and saying, which do you prize the highest, you know? And education is only for livelihood, isn't it? That's all it's for. And we must be very, very careful of what we're placing at the top of the ladder, what we're placing. And I've noticed a cooling off in many people's experience, and I know why it is, and I have no criticism at all. But we'll go away and say, it wasn't real, it wasn't true, it was just emotionalism. I don't believe that for a minute. The only reason it lacks reality is we don't keep it that way. We neglect it and it dies. Love dies without attention, and religion dies without attention too. Doesn't it? It must have some work at it. It must have some great interest. We're talking about believing tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. If someone came to you and asked you the question, what must I do to be saved? What would you tell them? There are all kinds of people nowadays wondering, what should we do, you know, to be saved, to be right with God, to go home with Him? What should we do? Adventists for years have been telling them about the law, about our special differences, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, tithing, you know, health, dress, and entertainment reform. Stop your sinning and the Lord will accept you, some of us say. Some people say, you must keep the commandments and you'll be saved. All sorts of ideas we have. The jailer at Philippi came to the Apostle Paul and he asked the same question in jail that night of that terrible earthquake. It's found in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And I want you to read it again because this is one scripture that Adventists don't like, or that we at least misunderstand. 16 of Acts, verses 30 and 31. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer brought Paul and Silas out. What must I do, he asked, to be saved? And they said, and they could hear, by the way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. They asked, what should I do? He asked, what should I do? Paul says, believe. Now, because some people have misinterpreted this text or overemphasized it or something else to the exclusion of certain other things in the Christian life, Adventists are afraid of this. They've been afraid for years. We say it's an oversimplification. It doesn't state the truth as it is. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't misstate it. He didn't misunderstand salvation. He wasn't misdirecting the jailer at the jail. He knew what he was talking about, and he's telling truth. And the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's only the perversions of men that distort truth. And because others have perverted it, don't you do the opposite. Don't reject the whole truth because they distort it a little bit, you see. That doesn't make sense at all. Don't throw out the baby with the washwater. Save the baby. Very precious. There's a precious baby here. Now this man came and asked a question, which is the foundation of Christianity. What must I do? What action? What works? What obedience? What should I do? And the Apostle Paul, who can hear very well, said, believe. Now, most Christians say that believing is not a work. And Seventh-day Adventists for sure think that believing is not a work. And that Paul completely misunderstood the man. He said, what should I do? And Paul said, believe. And people say, but that's not doing. That's not doing. You see? Now, Paul didn't misunderstand. The jailer didn't seem to have any trouble understanding what Paul said. He asked no more questions. You understand, the man will be saved. So somehow, Paul correctly answered the question. The jailer correctly understood him. Is that right? Somehow that took place. Even though the language doesn't seem to indicate this sometimes. What must I do? What work or what acts or obedience should I do? Now, most people think that believing is not a work. Paul does not agree. He said the good work, the right action, the doing you should do is to believe. And Paul is calling believing a work or works. That's what he's really doing. Now, Jesus does the same thing in John 6, verses 28 and 29. And it's time we begin to understand this. I've talked about it before some time ago, but I want to come back from a different slant now. John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? Again, the same thing, you see. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Another way to put it, what shall we do? We might do righteous works, you see. Work the works of God. What shall we do? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is right action that God wants you to do, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is a good work. This is a right action. This is obedience, that you believe on him. Now, Jesus called believing a work. He called it obedience. He called it action. It wasn't just a function of the mind alone to him. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. And he defines it as a work. And so don't change it. 1 John 3, verse 23. Another text on the same subject. I want you to notice how the Bible writers all agree on this. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, any commandment is designed to bring about obedience. And he said the obedience to his commandment is to believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, the obedience to which, or the action, is to believe on him, right? The action this commandment requires is believing. So again, it's a work, you see? And the work is believing. This is his commandment. Now, it might sound strange to you, but the most righteous work that you can perform, the very best obedience you can offer to God and his commandments, is to believe. To believe. God is trustworthy. God is believable. God is truth. God is honest. It does no good to keep the Sabbath and not believe God, not trust his promises in many other areas. For we're branding God as untruthful and unfaithful, not believable, you see. This is his commandment, that you believe. This is a good work, that you believe. What must I do? Believe. See, it's all equated together there with action, with works. Now, Christianity is not just some good counsel or some marvelous truths to be obeyed, nor some good tidings to be followed. That's not Christianity. All the heathen religions have good things that you ought to do and follow and obey. And there's some very, very good things in heathen religions. And they have some marvelous truths. So when a Christian who believes that Christianity is a collection of eternal truths or marvelous principles they follow, discovers that the heathen have those, he said, I never realized that they were such wonderful people. And he calls them wonderful people because they have good truths and good principles. And when he finds that out, he said, they're just as good as we are, you know, and the religion's as good as ours. Christianity has nothing exceptional about it. When you start comparing marvelous truths, you know, things like that. Now, Dr. David Duffy, and some of you read the book since I referred to it in the sermons on demon possession, refers to this problem. It's a book called Psychology in the Christian Religion, page 47. He said, but the gospel is not, in the first place, a collection of eternal truths. The gospel is not a collection of eternal truths. It is the good news of something that has happened. It's not a collection of truths and principles, you see. Even the eternal. It is the good news of something that has happened, the gracious intervention of God in human history to rescue lost mankind. The gospel does not pertain primarily to eternal truths, but to historical events, to the divine actions of God on man's behalf. You see, we have thought we have found the truth when we find some marvelous principles of living, some special insights into the mysteries of how to live a good life. And we think the gospel is that. And he says the gospel is not that at all. The gospel is not just a collection of eternal truths, even though they're eternal and they're truthful. That's not what it is. The gospel is something that God has done on behalf of men, that has happened, that you're to believe. Because it has happened, you say, I believe this. And it's a historical event like you believe the Revolutionary War, or that you believe that George Washington was the President of the United States. It's just as common as that. The gospel is that. What God has done for human beings in the gift of Christ is the gospel. Did it happen? Yes. Now, some people wonder if it really did happen nowadays. They question everything they have. In Billy Graham's paper called Decision, they publish some unique articles once in a while. And some time ago, June of 1967, they published the translation into English of an article written by a man called Marcianus Aristides. And it's entitled, What a Christian Is. It was written to the Roman Emperor called Hadrian in 125 A.D. 125 A.D. It's now been translated from three different manuscripts and languages, which helps archaeologists to confirm that it really is truthful and valid. And it can be verified as written 125 A.D. Do you realize that's less than 100 years after Christ died? Less than 100 years. This man was a scholar, a philosopher, as well as a Christian. And he writes this apology about Christianity to the Emperor Hadrian in 125. And down in the middle of it, he says this, Christians trace the beginning of their faith from Jesus the Messiah, who is named the Son of God Most High. It is said that God came down from heaven and from a Hebrew virgin took and clad himself with flesh. So that in a daughter of man there lived the Son of God. Now, if you know your Bible, you know I'm reading tremendous things. If you don't know your Bible, you're probably wondering what this is all about. But I'm coming to some of these things a little bit later. It says that in the daughter of a man there lived the Son of God. This is taught in the Gospel, as it is called, which a short time ago was preached among the Hebrews. A short time ago, less than 100 years, you see. If you read it, you'll discover the power of it, he says to the king. This Jesus, then, was born of the tribe of the Hebrews. He had 12 disciples, in order that his plan and purpose might be fulfilled. He was pierced by the authorities. He died and was buried. And they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven. And then the 12 disciples went forth into the whole known world and taught his greatness with modesty and uprightness. Those who today believe in this preaching are called Christians. Those who today believe in this teaching are called Christians. That's what a Christian is, he said, to the emperor of the country. They are Christians. He goes on and describes the kind of people they are. I wonder if we could write a letter like this about us. Really, you can't believe what it says about Christians in that era of time, living under the pagan Roman Empire. It really happened, is what I'm telling you. It really took place. It can be proved scientifically that it took place. That it was not a figment of someone's imagination. It's not something that teachers taught you in school and the parents taught you, and it's not just a dream of some kind. It really happened. And so the Lord asks us to believe what he's done on our behalf. Now, this is the basis of Christianity. Belief in the historical event of what God has done for you and me. You say, now, if I believe that, what's going to happen to me? Now, I want you to read the Bible with me a little bit and emphasize how this believing is so completely true. In Acts 16, verse 30, where I read to begin with, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand the word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, do you not? The Messiah was the sent one. The Christos in Greek and Messiah in Hebrew are the same meaning. The one that God has sent. The chosen one, the selected one, the sent one, the special one from God has a different meaning. That the Lord Jesus Christ is what he said. Believe on him. In John 6:29 it says, believe on him whom he hath sent. And Christos means the sent one, you see. So again refers to the Messiah. In John chapter 20, where we've not read thus far, verses 30 and 31, John refers to this again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The reason this is written, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. This is why we've given you the gospel, is what he's saying in these writings. There are other texts like it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And I want to overwhelm you. That's what I'm trying to do, to show you that the Bible teaches this so strongly. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's a child of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's a new person. He belongs to God's family. And he can pray, truly, my Father, our Father. For the Father has become his when he's born of God. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, the tests of false prophets and spirits. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's that spirit of Antichrist. This is the same thought, really. If you believe that God's Son has come down in the flesh and lived among human beings, then you're of God. If you do not believe this, you're Antichrist, and of Antichrist. And so we must believe this. This is the basis of it all. 1 John 5, verse 10. And especially I want to emphasize the last phrase in that verse. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. He doesn't believe that God gave of his Son. Now this believing is specific. It's not a broad general idea of some kind, an intangible thing. It's very limited and confined. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he truly is the Son of God, and that he's taken human flesh and lived with men, lived among us, that God himself came down the person of Jesus. And so it's belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed, that makes you a Christian. It's not belief in all kinds of teachings and truths, no matter how good or perfect. That is not Christianity. Christianity is the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that God gave his Son to live with sinners, that Jesus took human flesh and lived among us so that God is with us. That's Christianity. Every other thing is a substitute of some kind that is not really Christianity. Now you say, but that makes us no difference than anybody else. All the Protestants believe that. Not quite. Some do and some don't. In almost every church. If you think that believing will make you like other Protestants, if you believe only as they believe, you'll be like other Protestants. And Adventists have been fearful of degenerating into a religion that's very permissive and produces no works of righteousness or obedience to the law. So they say, I don't want that kind of religion. I want something different and better than that. The question today is, do you have something better than that? Are you sure? They look at us and are not sure, you know. They live next door to us and they can't see that we're any different than they are when it comes to treatment of each other and love for each other. For we get angry with our spouses, you know. And we have some pretty severe problems. And our children get into trouble too, don't they? And we have a lot of things happening to us nowadays. And they say, if your religion, you know, is better than ours, why doesn't it produce different people than ours? And better people. And we get afraid of believing sometimes, you know, that we're going to become as bad as others. Now, if you're believing as only like theirs, you become like them. But there's much more that's to be believed here and talked about than just believing that many people do. Now, the question here is Christianity something that God asked me to do for him? Or is it something that God does for me? And for all human beings. Is Christianity men pleasing God or God coming down to bless man and restore him to a condition that he's lost many years ago? Is it God working for men or men working for God? You say, oh, it's both. Let me ask you, what can men do for God? What can a sinner do for a righteous God? And it's time we begin to find out, you know. Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And nothing means not one thing. Nothing. John 15:5. And for years and years and years, we thought we had to do something without him. And we've tried so often to do something, you know, without him. Now, the marvelous news of the gospel is that God has come down to live with human beings. That a powerful, all-powerful being, an all-righteous being, has through the marvelous plan of salvation made it possible for God to dwell with men again. Sin separated them. The gospel unites them. That's a little different than believing that just that Jesus died from forgiveness of my sin or something, you know. When you restore God to man and bring them together into proximity, you see, intimate proximity, then you begin to have some possibilities of something different because God is there. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Where God is not, there is no power of God. And there is no salvation, right? It's impossible. And when God came down in the person of Jesus, somehow man and God were getting together, you see, and wonderful things happened. Now the gospel is preaching and teaching Emmanuel, God with us. That's a marvelous thing. Sin separated God and man. How can God come back and live with sinners? He was separated remotely, you see, in many things that happened. He came through the patriarchs. He came through visions and dreams. He came through prophets. But he never came physically. He never came visibly, did he? He was always communicating in a remote, intangible way. But in Jesus, he came down and lived among men so he could say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Right? You've seen the Father when you've seen me. And you know what the Father's like because you've seen me. Now, some of the results of the gospel that are achieved that help to see, help us to understand what was taking place. When Christ was born as a baby there in the manger, it's found in a few texts, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And I long to listen to the day when Adventist preachers and lay members will give a Bible study on this in every home. Before we talk about the mark of the beast, and before we talk about Daniel 2 and everything else, we'll talk about this, because today, the troubles that humans are having in our church tell me over and over again that people do not know these verses right here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, says in Living Bible, not holding their sins against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There is peace with God. When the angels sang, they sang peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The Christmas story has to become more than a fable, you know, more than pleasant memories, more than nice ideas. Has peace come down to you in the person of Jesus? If it hasn't, why not? Why are you always disturbed and worried and distraught and wondering if you have any connection with him? Why? Heaven has come down in Jesus. We have all kinds of songs about this. God has come down. He doesn't stay a million miles away. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is here, is the good news. Sin no longer separates. Why? Jesus has taken away our sins. The condemnation is gone. The penalty is gone. Because he's paid it all, you see. Therefore, I can be intimate with him. He can come to me. I've been justified, which means I've been made right, you see. God can abide in me. Sin no longer separates. There's peace, reconciliation. The unfriendly parties are now brought together. That's what reconciliation means, does it not? We're brought together. Can you love the God who does that? And how can you not love him? Is the biggest question. Why can't you love him? Now, we constantly have preached so many do's and don'ts, you know, that in many, many people's minds in the Adventist church, we've chased God away. Just what took place in the garden, we're doing all the time. He cannot come to you because you have sinned. That totally omits the gospel. That was before the gospel was instituted among men. It was planned by God, as you know. But it was before it was put into effect among men. As soon as the gospel goes into effect, and especially when Jesus has come down, we are restored, we're reconciled. God can live with human beings. Now, this makes a great deal of difference. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, there are some more results of this, which we must learn and memorize and experience until they become a part of our very being. For we're in danger of being Adventists but not Christians, you see. because we're such unbelievers about this subject. In Ephesians 2, verses 17 and 18. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Those were strangers and foreigners, he talks about farther on down in verse 19. Those were long ways away from him, remote from God. He came and preached peace to you, you see. And even to those who are close to him, those who are nigh. Verse 17. Now verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him, Christ, we both have access, Jews and Gentiles, by one Spirit unto the Father. The door is wide open. There is nothing preventing you from coming to him. Nothing. We both have access. All the strangers, all those remotely connected to him, way far away, you know, everyone has access to the Father. That's what it says. Now in the next chapter, it's even emphasized more strongly than there, verses 11 and 12 in Ephesians 3. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Jesus is the door, is what Paul teaches in Hebrews. He is the veil in Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. When you receive Christ, the door is wide open. You have boldness and access with confidence. Come unto me, the Father says, through Jesus. And the old-time gospel preachers used to talk about this all the time. And our children don't know this. And our members don't know this. We're talking about everything else under the sun to try to get rid of our frustrations and our guilt and our sins. But we do not have access in Christ. We don't have peace in Jesus. We do not have reconciliation. It's a fact. It's not something you have to wait for. It's not something somebody has to fix up and teach to you, know. It's not something you have to suddenly discover the mystery of it or the know-how or the intricacies. It's a fact. He's accomplished it. You have to believe it. God is that good, is what it's saying. He's that good. He wants you to come unto him. Isn't that what he says? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'm inviting you. Why do you stay away? It requires gross unbelief, you see, to reject this and to go away remote from God all the time. And we're doing this, I keep hearing it all the time in my visitation, that they feel so remote from God. Why? God is not that far away. He's nigh thee even in thy mouth, Paul says in Romans. If thou wilt confess him, because of the facts, he has died, he's come down, he lives with human beings, he desires us. He invites us, you see. Come, I'm right available. You can make it, the door's open. And come with boldness and come with confidence, he says. Now in John 14, another fact is accomplished to show the presence of the Lord in a very special way. And as you recognize, this is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. In verses 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the comforter is the Holy Ghost, right? The third person of the Godhead. So I'm going to send God down to you, and he's going to live with you all the time. Is that what it says? That he may abide with you forever. And forever doesn't mean endlessly. It means constantly. Some of you have that question in the youth room. That's what it means in the Bible. If you say ever and ever, you mean on and on and on, without discontinuing it, you see, or without interruption. Forever means constantly. It means that in English today, by the way. It does not mean eternal. It means all the time, uninterruptedly, without a coffee break, without getting some sleep. That's what it means. I will abide with you forever, constantly, all the time, every second, every minute. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. God will come down and be so intimate, he'll be inside of you. He will live with you all the time. Now skipping down that chapter to verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Spirit is his personal representative, he said. I'm going to be living with you all the time in the person of the Holy Spirit. For they are one. Not in person, you understand, but in character in many other ways. Now, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I and my Father, we will come unto him, and we will live with him. like we both lived in the same house. We will live with him. I will come to you, and we will come to you, Jesus said. What I'm trying to tell you is this, is that Emmanuel, God with us, has never been changed since Jesus came down in Bethlehem. It's never been changed. God planned in the beginning that he would still live with human beings somehow. And that somehow is the gospel, the plan of salvation. I will take men's sins away. I will redeem them. I'll take away the penalty. I'll take away the condemnation. I'll take away the separation. I'll reconcile. I'll bring peace where there was conflict, you see. I'll bring access where the door was shut. The Garden of Eden, it says they drove man out of the garden and they slammed the door. They said, you're not welcome. When you come down to Revelation, the last chapter, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone say, come. And somebody opened the door. Isn't that right? Someone has opened the door. And too many Christians run around thinking the door still slammed in their face. The whole New Testament is saying, come. The door's wide open. There's access. There's reconciliation. All accomplished in Jesus. Now you see, I'm talking about a different kind of believing than many people talk about. I'm talking about the love of God for human beings, for sinners, and what God wants to do for men, you see. What he wants to do for you and me. A God who wants to live in me, who wants to transform me, who wants to bless me, who wants to bring down divine power into the human weakness. That's the kind of God I'm talking about. The believing that sees the gospel as that, you see, does something tremendous for human beings. By the way, the believing of Protestants that brings about such a slipshod type of righteousness has not been improved on by so-called believing Adventists, because ours is very slipshod too. Because we haven't believed in the key of this whole thing, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That it's Emmanuel, God with human beings. It's not just Jesus dying to judicially free me from a sin that I committed, or for sins I committed. It's more than that. It's God loving me, desiring me, so much that he wants to be intimate with me and married to me, joined together, the two becoming one flesh. Read the Lord's Prayer in John 17. I and them and thou and me, you see? That's what he's talking about, a most intimate affiliation and connection. Now, this is brought out in many, many places. You know Galatians 2:20. No longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Look also in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and see what's accomplished by Emmanuel, God with us. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That means test. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except if he reprobates? If he's not in you, you're a reprobate. Except that Christ be in you, you're not a Christian at all. You see? Don't you know that, he said? And he talks there about testing and proving your faith. Don't you know he must be in you? In Galatians 4:19, and Paul talks about this in so many, many places. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. That's not just a likeness of Christ. For the likeness of Christ is only reproduced in those who abide in him. In whom he abides, you see. Christ in you is what he's talking about. Ephesians 3:17. And forgive me for giving so many, but we forget about them. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend all these wonderful things that God offers us. Colossians 1:27. And sit down someday and brainwash yourself with the gospel, if you would. 1:27, Colossians. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we haven't put it that way. We've always said the second advent was the hope of glory. And it is. Because Christ physically is with his people. But you do not have to wait until the second advent for Christ to be in you. Ever since he gave the Holy Spirit, Christ can live in us. Personally. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Now what happens when he's in me? Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20, when Christ operates inside of me, and this is the fundamental difference between what we are supposed to believe and what others do not believe. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh where? In us. When Christ is in me, the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think functions inside me. You no longer can then say justly, I can't. That excuse is gone from the heart of all believers. It better be in the heart of all unbelievers. But it must not be in the heart of believers. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That power works in the believer. The believer doesn't say, I can't. He doesn't say that. He said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, right? I can. That's believer. That's different. And that's all things. Is that what the Bible says? All things. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Is that right? Take the gospel just like it is. Don't doctor it up to fit your condition. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 9, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Somehow or another, that's been left out of Adventist Bibles for 100 years. Because I don't think I've ever heard that in Adventist church. I don't believe it. I believe I have. It might have been a Sabbath school lesson. Somebody slipped it in there before we knew it, you know. Because we don't believe this. What does it say now? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, all the time, that you always, all the time, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And we're everlastingly making excuses for our poor works. Whenever there's poor work in me, there's just one fact. Christ is not in me. He's not in me. By my unbelief, I have severed my connection with him, and he's not there. And I must stop making excuses. I must say, until I go back and plug into the socket into the wall, you know where the power is? When I see no power, it's because I'm not plugged in. Take and wet your finger, stick it in and touch both those wires sometime. Find out what happens. Don't say the preacher told you to do that. But you'll find out there's something there that makes you move. You might even do a jig. You might even sizzle. You might even see some fire. That's something we don't see in Christianity nowadays. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Nobody shouts for joy. Nobody moves. And no fire. No power. That's why we're not plugged in. Christ is not in us, who's able to make us abound in every good work, you see, and abound in grace and having all sufficiency in all things. One more, Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the power of his, according to the working of his mighty power? See? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Those who believe, you see, there's a mighty power working in them. And they abound, have all sufficiency. Now, the big difference in denominations should be, I'm not saying it is, should be, that some believe a little differently than others about the gospel. That some believe it's more than just forgiveness. It's more than just justification, too, by the way. Counting us righteous. That there's something else lurking there is found in Romans 10, verse 10, that believing does. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart, man believeth unto what? Righteousness. And righteousness means right doing. With the heart, man believes unto right doing, unto righteousness. It doesn't say that believing is counted for righteousness there, which some people want to qualify, you see, as not being righteous. It says with the heart, man produces righteousness by believing, you see. He believes unto the production of righteousness. Something happens, something changes. And I become like him because he abides in me and does his will there. And I delight to do his will, that's why he does it there. I have chosen. I believe it, you see. And I like him and love him. And he functions in me. When he functions, his will is done, not mine. For it's Christ which worketh in you, see, to will and do his good pleasure. Now, friends, only believing produces that. Nothing else does. Somehow, you know, we must come back and resurrect the gospel truth that God so loved human beings that he came down and lived with us in the person of Jesus. And when Jesus went back to heaven to intercede on our behalf as our high priest, who can now say to the uttermost, because he ever liveth to make intercession, and we're kept by his intercessions, that he also sent the Holy Spirit, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to still come down and live with human beings. And Christ said, it's as though I had come to you and my Father had come to you, in John 14. And we now live in you, live with you, and desire this. Let us in. To the latest end, he said, I'm still knocking at the door, and I want to come inside, open the door, so we can eat together. The bread of life, you see. Let me inside. It means that the lukewarm church has not let Christ abide in them. But he must abide outside, you see. He can't get inside. He's knocking, trying to get inside. And we keep looking at ourselves to find out if we're more righteous than they are in the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Catholic church or some other place. We keep looking at our truths to see if we have better truths than they have. If we have more right doctrines than they have. If we can prove we have more right doctrines, we must be the true church. But are we the true people? Are we the true people? If we are the true people, Christ abides in us. He lives in me. And there's evidence there. Believing is unto righteousness. Now, friends, let's not have any more of this nonsense, shall we, that the Lord is a long ways away. And when people believe this, let's come back and undo this teaching we've been doing so for so many years, that our sins have chased him away. Jesus has taken all those sins away in Calvary's cross. He's paid the price for every sin. Every sin. We are justified by faith in that act. We're made right. And he sends himself, his Spirit, God himself, to live in me, to maintain righteousness in me. Believing is unto righteousness, is productive of that. And he'll so transform me that he'll even make me like unto his glorious self. So when he comes, we know we'll be like him. Like him. This is the believing that the Apostle Paul talked to the jailer about. And friends, too long a time have we hindered our Seventh-day Adventist people from having God with them. Too long a time when we put up restrictions that we seem to think lock God out. They can never stop sinning without God with us. They can never do it without God with them. Before we can ever get a Christian, you know, or even any kind of righteousness, we must somehow get God into human beings, right? The only way that can be accomplished is by believing. There's no other way. I must believe that God so loves me that he comes down to me. I can't go up and bring him down by praying and praying and praying. And Paul says you can't go down and bring him up either. You can only confess with your mouth the truth of the gospel, that God has come down. He's right here, waiting. He longs to live in my heart. When will I believe and let him in? That's what he wants to do. And friends, this is the basis of all Christianity, including Adventism. There can be no true Sabbath keepers without that kind of believing. Because without this, God is apart from me, you see. I cannot keep the Sabbath. And young people are now saying that Adventism is not a good religion. And the Adventism they too often see is not a good one. Not a good one. Because it is not Christ in me living out his will in his life. It's my attempting to please him, what I can do for him. And not what God can do for me and wants to do. And they're right in their criticism. And even the Revelator agrees with them that Laodicea still has Christ outside trying to get inside. Is that what it says? And they believe in John the Revelator and the Laodicean message. I'm not convinced he's left us, or I'd stop preaching. And I would never come around a place like this. But I'll keep on preaching as long as he convinces me that he's still knocking. And I'll have hope for myself and hope for all sinners as long as I know he's still knocking. But friends, we cannot go along with our Bibles under our arms, the red books on our shelves, and go unbelieving that Christ wants to be inside. We can't go on this way. We'll find ourselves covered by the darkness of the wicked angels and saying that religion's all emotionalism. Until we have that intimate connection that comes by believing the marvelous truth of the gospel. Heaven's come down. God has come down. God lives with men. How happy we should be. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, forgive us for unbelief. Help our unbelief. Forgive us for substituting all kinds of philosophies and ideas and things for Jesus. How utterly helpless we are without Thee. And so many, many times we've seen our helplessness. We can do nothing. But instead of turning to Thee and believing that Thou dwell in us, we've tried to find different ideas and different ways, some way that we can do better. May we just cast our helpless souls in the arms of Jesus and let Him know that we can do nothing without Him, and that we're so grateful that He wants to work in us. Lord, come and bless us. Give us great faith. Take away all this confidence in self and the flesh. May we put our confidence in the One who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, bless us with faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.